talk this morning about the fact that Jesus, on more than one occasion, put his critics to silence. But we're going to look at one particular occasion, Matthew chapter 22, actually three occasions that Matthew discusses there, the scene to be, things that occur, in fairly rapid succession there. Jesus puts his critics to silence. It is sad that Jesus needed to do that so often, but the truth has enemies. People don't like the truth, generally. The truth hurts. It hurts so much that people don't want to face up to it. They don't want to accept it. But I believe that the truth only hurts until you accept it. And when you accept the truth, when you embrace the truth, it really stops hurting. And we need to accept the truth just as soon as we see that it is something that we need to accept. So we're going to look at three controversies in Matthew chapter 22 and see how Jesus, on these three occasions, or this occasion, on three separate controversies here, put his critics to silence. Beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And so we see from the beginning here, as Matthew sets us up for this particular, these three engagements or three exchanges of Jesus with three separate, at least two separate sets of enemies, or three really, he tells us what the motive of the Pharisees is, at least. They want to entangle him in his talk. Jesus was heard gladly by the common people. The common people heard him gladly because he gave them hope. The ruling class did not hear him gladly because he spoke words of condemnation to them, because on the part of the Sadducees, they didn't accept all the Old Testament as the Word of God. They only accepted the first five books. And they didn't believe everything that was implied there. We'll see something in particular in this lesson this morning that they didn't see, though it was implied within those five books, those first five books, the books of Moses, Matthew, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they weren't interested in the truth. They didn't like Jesus. And anytime they asked him any questions, it was for this purpose, to entangle him in his talk. And so they went out and they plotted this thing out. And so they tried to figure out, how can we trip him up? How can we make him look bad in the eyes of somebody? Because he was having influence over people in all of those religious factions, and especially with having influence over the common people who were not a part of any of those factions. And they sent to him their disciples. That is, the Pharisees sent their disciples, those who were studying under the Pharisees, with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, they did not know that he was true. They didn't believe that he was true. They believed, or at least told themselves, that he was an imposter. And they put him on the cross because of his claims. They did not accept his claims. They rejected his claims to be who he said he was. But again, their purpose is to entangle him in his speech. Now the Herodians, as I mentioned before, the Pharisees, they accepted all the Old Testament as the Word of God, but they elevated the traditions of the elders above the Word of God in many cases, giving people loopholes through those traditions through which they could escape the obligations that the law imposed upon them. Not that they could actually escape those responsibilities and obligations, but that the Pharisees would not enforce those things if they took advantage of these loopholes, legal loopholes we might say, in the traditions. And so the Pharisees were wrong in that they accepted traditions above the law, and the Herodians were wrong in that they believed that that Judah ought to be subservient to Rome. And Herod, you might remember, was a king who was appointed by Rome. So the Herodians accepted the the reign of Rome over them as legitimate, which it was not, because they were prevented by Rome from carrying out the work done as they ought to have done. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees were on opposite sides of this particular question which they are about to ask him. And so they sent their disciples, the Pharisees did, with the Herodians. We're going to ask him a question which is going to make him look bad even in the eyes of the Herodians or in the eyes of our disciples. This is what the Pharisees are thinking. This is what they mean by entangling him and their speech. So they're buttering him up now. They think they are. You can't butter up Jesus. Because Jesus knows all. He knew their motives. He knew what they were doing. He knew what their intent, what their true intent was. But they said, "We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." They didn't believe that. "Nor do you care about anyone." That doesn't mean quite what it sounds like it might mean. What they mean is, "We know that you are not a respecter of persons. We know that you're going to teach the truth no matter what men say. You don't care what men say. You're going to teach the word of God. We know that." They didn't know that. They didn't believe that. But again, they're setting him up. "For you do not regard the person of men." That was true, but they didn't really believe that. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now the Pharisees believed that it was not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. The Herodians believed that it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. So the Herodians and the Pharisees were divided over this question. So the Pharisees, let's send some of our disciples who know where we stand. And let's send them with the Herodians who we know stand opposite to that, and our disciples know they stand opposed to that, or stand on the opposite side of it. So let's entangle Jesus in his speech so he's going to look bad either in the eyes of our disciples or in the eyes of the Herodians, and he's going to lose his influence over one of the other groups, and maybe we can cause him to lose his influence over the people in general. So they ask him this question: "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness, as he always did, and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" He knew they didn't really care what he had to say about the matter. They had their opinions, and that's all that mattered to them. The Pharisees, they thought it was wrong, and that didn't matter to them what Jesus said about it. The Herodians, they thought it was right, and it didn't matter to them what Jesus said about it. They're trying to entangle him in his speech. "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, which is equivalent to our pennies, the smallest denomination of coin. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" It had an image on it, and had a name inscribed on it. And he said, "Whose image is this? Whose inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." You know, much like our coinage has the images of great men. Our pennies have Abraham Lincoln, and his picture and his name, and our nickels have Thomas Jefferson, and our dimes have FDR, and our quarters have George Washington, etc. And then the denominations of bills, they also have these names and images on them. And they did the same thing back then. They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, the coins that are minted in the United States and the bills that are printed in the United States by the United States government belong to the government. When you receive these bills, when you cash your employment check and you receive these bills, those bills are not yours. The value of those bills is yours, but the United States can reclaim those bills anytime they want to. When they get old, they'll incinerate those bills, and they can print up more when they want to do that. And it says on there, it's legal tender for all debts, public and private, because the U.S. government says that. You are not allowed to mark up these bills or these coins. That's called defacement. That's against the law, against federal law. Because that's not yours, you see. The value of that is yours. And you can exchange the value of that for something else that you want, but you have to surrender that in some form or fashion. It belongs to the government. And so the denarius, it belonged to Caesar. had his image on it, had his inscription on it, his name on it. So Jesus said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. That was a long time before I feel like I understood what Jesus was saying there. He wasn't just saying, well, whatever money you have that belongs to Caesar, you give that to Caesar. And whatever money you have that belongs to God, you give that to God. I don't believe now that he was saying that, although I thought that at one time. That which bears the image and inscription of Caesar, give it to him if he recalls it. But that which bears the image of God, you give that to God. What do we have that bears the image of God? Well, it's our soul, our spirit. The inner man, the individual, we were created in God's image, and therefore we belong to God. We should not sell ourselves to the government. We should not sell ourselves under sin. Yes, the government has a right to the money, but they don't have a right to our souls. They don't have a right to our spirit. Our souls and our spirit, they are God. We ought to render them to God. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I have to think that they thought what I am now thinking about that statement. There's no way they can answer that. He didn't say, well, yes, it's right to pay taxes. He didn't say, no, it's wrong to pay taxes. He said, if it belongs to Caesar, give it to them. If it belongs to God, give it to him. And so there's no really division of responsibility there. There's no division of obligation. There's no division of allegiance there. Our allegiance is first and foremost to God. And by the way, when we pledge allegiance to the flag, which I don't think we do often enough in this country anymore, we used to do that every morning when I was going to school. I never had any trouble with that. I don't have any trouble with that now, as long as under God is in there. As long as this is one nation under God. I don't have any problem pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and the republic for which it stands. Because it's a nation under God. If it became a nation out from under God, it would no longer pledge allegiance to the flag or to the republic. But my soul, my spirit belongs to God. And I need to keep that in mind, we all do. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now the Sadducees, as I mentioned before, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, which were written by Moses. And so that's what they're referring to. They're referring to the writers of Moses. The writings of Moses, what he said in his writings. They gave allegiance to that. But because Moses did not specifically mention the resurrection, they felt like they didn't have to accept the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. Even though angels are mentioned in the books of Moses, they didn't believe in them. But they come up with this hypothetical situation. Moses did indeed say that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. In other words, the first child born to that union would be attributed to the older son who had died, so that he would have a lineage. He would have descendants in that way. That's what Moses said. Then they came up with a hypothetical situation beginning in verse 25. Now, there were with us seven brothers. This may have been a real situation, rather than a hypothetical one, but we're treating it as a hypothetical one. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Now, according to Moses, it was this brother's obligation then to bring up at least one child to attribute the first child of that union to the older brother who had died. Unfortunately, likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh, they all died without any children. And the seven brothers in succession had the same woman as one. She had been married in turn to seven of these brothers because of this, what they call the Levirate marriage law, which is what they came up in class. When Judah's oldest son married Tamar and died before having any children, the next brother was given to Tamar as a husband to raise up seed to the older brother who had died. He refused to do that. And he was killed by God. And so there was a third brother, but Judah, he didn't want to take a chance on losing the third son, but he didn't give that third son to Tamar. And so that was that Levirate marriage thing that Moses mentioned. It was already in effect before the law of Moses, but it's carried over in the law of Moses. And so here are seven men. They've all had this wife, the same wife. They shared the same wife, not at the same time, but in succession. Now, last of all, the woman died also. Now, what's in question here? What's in question is the teaching of the resurrection. That is, that death is not final, that one day the dead will be raised again. And especially the righteous dead will be raised to eternal life. That's what's in question here. So seven men and one woman. The woman's being married to each of these seven men. Now, after this, Jesus, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven would she be? For they all had it. Now, under the patriarchal and Mosaic ages, plural wives had been tolerated. Several men, Abraham had a wife and a concubine, Sarah and Hagar. Jacob had two wives and two concubines. And several Old Testament men had plural wives. Solomon had, I think, 300 wives and 700 concubines. God tolerated that. Didn't mean he was pleased with it, but he tolerated that. But there was never a time when God tolerated plural husbands. I can't think of a time when any woman had more than one husband at any one time. So they think, all right, if you're so smart and there's going to be a resurrection, who's going to be her husband? Because they've all been married to her. So they think they come up with a hard question he can't answer. He's going to look through this trying to figure out who she's going to be married to in the resurrection. Jesus, though, knew the truth. Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. There were two mistakes that they made that Jesus points out here. One, they did not know the scriptures. Two, they did not know the power of God. Now Jesus deals with the second one first and points out that God is powerful enough to provide them with bodies that are not marriageable. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. There's a little bit of comedy there. A little bit of humor there on the part of Jesus, because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So Jesus is saying, basically, you know those angels you don't believe in? They don't marry either, because there's no gender. And in the same way, there's not going to be any gender specificity of human beings in the resurrection. There's not going to be any marriages. She's not going to be married to any one of those seven brothers. No marriages in the resurrection. There is no marriages in heaven, but are like angels of God in heaven. So that answers the question from the standpoint of the power of God. Then he answers the question from the standpoint of Scripture. Beginning in verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, had ye not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In their own accepted books of God, the books of Moses, especially Exodus chapter 3 here, when God called from Abraham, called to Moses, out of the burning bush, and identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God was implicitly saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive in some sense, though it had been hundreds of years since they had passed. Remember, the children of Israel had been in Egypt for like 400 years. Jacob had died at some point after that 400 years probably began, because he was in Egypt part of that time. He died in Egypt. Isaac had already died before that. Abraham had already died before that. So they had been dead for some 400 or more years, physically. But God said, I am, not I was. See, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had ceased to exist, like the Sadducees thought, and like some people mistakenly think today, then God would be grammatically correct, and the accurate would have said, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But he didn't say, I was. He said, I am. And so Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Meaning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living in some sense at the time of Moses. Well, in what sense? Were they living physically? No, they were living spiritually. They had physically died, but they had not ceased to exist. They were still in existence on the spiritual plane at the time of Moses. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, by the way, Tom Holly made this point to me years ago. And I remember just about every time I think that I think about this passage. We are so concordance-oriented that if we were trying to deal with the question about the resurrection, we'd be looking at resurrection in the concordance, whether a literal book or on the internet. Let's see if I can find a passage on the resurrection. Jesus didn't need a concordance. He just knew and understood what the Bible taught. And the Bible can teach implicitly as well as explicitly. It can teach in so many words, and it can teach not in so many words. Is the resurrection mentioned in this particular account? No, it's not mentioned. But it's implied that there was a spirit that had survived physical death, the spirit of Abraham, the spirit of Isaac, of God, and the spirit of Jacob, that they were still in existence and therefore could be resurrected. That put the Sadducees to silence. The multitudes were astonished at this teaching. That he was able to take from what the Sadducees accepted in Scripture and turn the tables on them and show that they themselves were wrong. Then in verse 34, beginning, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. All right, let's take another stab at it. And so far we've seen the Pharisees and the Herodians together. Then we've seen the Sadducees, and now the Pharisees come back without the Herodians. All right, it didn't work out too well with the Herodians. We're going to leave them out this time. They gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Now again, notice that. He wasn't asking legitimate questions, seeking truth. He was testing him, testing Jesus, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I don't know exactly what he had in mind, but I figure what he had in mind, which of the ten is really most important. I don't know what he had in mind, but that's probably what he had in mind. I could be wrong. But let's notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now that's not one of the ten commandments. That's not even in the book of Exodus. I believe that's in the book of Leviticus. But that's the great commandment. That's the first commandment. That's the primary commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That incorporates the first four of God's commandments to Israel. To worship the Lord God, worship God and Him alone. No images. And to not take the name in vain. And to keep the Sabbath. Those four commandments are wrapped up in this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. If you just keep that one, you won't break any of those other four. Nor will you break any other commandment God gave you. Because John says in 1 John 3 verse 7, 4 verse 7, somewhere in 1 John, this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. So this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't violate any of the other six of the Ten Commandments. If you love your neighbor as yourself, well, you'll honor father and mother. You won't steal. You won't bear false witness. You won't covet. You won't do any of those things. I can't remember all six of them right now. But the point is, love really wraps up everything. Loving God first, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's all of our responsibilities wrapped up in those two commandments. It says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What he's saying, it can all be reduced to these two. Now notice what the lawyer said. Well, what Pharisees were asking. How the while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, who or what do you think about the crime? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So they've asked him a series of questions, the Pharisees and the Herodians together, then the Sadducees, then the Pharisees again, the lawyer there. Now Jesus asked them a question. They tried to entangle him. He's going to ask them a question. And Jesus never asked a question in order to elicit information that he was not already aware of. When Jesus asked questions, it was for the purpose of bringing out that they did not know the answer, and to then provide a need for the answer, and then give them the answer. They did know the answer to this first question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. That obviously didn't mean that he was the immediate son of David, but he was a descendant of David. And that, of course, was true. That is what the Old Testament taught, that the Messiah, when he came, would be the son of David. He would be a descendant of David. The son, meaning he would be the primary descendant of David, the main descendant of David, for whom they had looked. But then he asked him a follow-up question. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, so I make your enemies your footstool. Or here David, and David in the psalm says to the Lord, or says in the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord. Now there are two Lords there. There's the Lord, and then there's my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now the Jews had long understood this to be a messianic prophecy. A prophecy concerning the Messiah, that God the Father was saying to the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David is referring to the Messiah who would be his son as his Lord. Now Lord did not necessarily mean divine. It simply meant superior. Well, one did not refer to his descendants as his superiors. One referred to his ancestors as superior. So this was unheard of, that a man would refer to his descendants as Lord, that is, refer to them as being superior to him. So Jesus said that David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? They didn't answer that question. And the reason they could not answer that question is that they believed, or they thought of the Messiah as simply a human being that would one day come on the scene. They missed or misunderstood those passages that taught that the Messiah, when he came, would be God. Because the scriptures had said, he is from old, from everlasting. However, he had been a member of the Godhead, he had come to earth. That's how David would refer to his descendant as Lord. That's why John the Baptist could say, he who comes after me was before me. John the Baptist was some 6 months older than Jesus. Elizabeth had conceived about 6 months prior to Mary conceiving, and had given birth about 6 months prior to Mary giving birth. So John the Baptist was older than Jesus as a human being. But Jesus, who came after John, was before John, in that he had always existed. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. For I am before Abraham. Not I was before Abraham. He said, I was a born again. That would imply that he had ended, cried Abram. He am. He is before Abram. I am, he is. So if that ended in causing more, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. This man can answer all questions. And we can ask some tough ones too. And we might can answer the first one. We're not going to be able to answer the follow-up. Yeah, David's son. Well, how did he call his son Lord? They didn't know. And the answer was that he was also a member of the Godhead. And so Jesus put his critics to silence.